Father, we thank You for this time of study together, Lord. I pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation knowledge to permeate our congregation tonight. Lord, as we study, we thank You that our minds are going to be filled with wonderful truths from the Old Testament, Lord. Help us understand the shadows and the types and the hidden truths in the elements of the tabernacle so that we can more fully appreciate and walk with Jesus Christ. We thank You in His name. If you agree, say amen. All right, you've got the handout, and we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. Tonight is our third session on hidden truths from the tabernacle, and I tell you, this has been such an exciting series for me. I trust it has been for you. But in studying this, it's just, I really, I've said this before, I just have to push back from my desk sometimes and just go, man, I just can't stand anymore. I've got to walk around a little bit and let this absorb in. But why should we study the tabernacle? I think we should review that every time we have one of these lessons, because we have people that were not in the previous ones, and I think it bears repeating. Why study the Old Testament tabernacle? Number one, it helps you fully appreciate your redemption in Christ. You know, the more we unfold this, and those of you who've been in the two previous sessions, you know this is true. It helps you to more fully appreciate your redemption in Jesus Christ, because the tabernacle and all of the elements of the tabernacle really point to Jesus Christ as our sacrifice. Number two, why study the tabernacle? Because it gives us a clear picture of God's pathway for true worship. It gives us a clear picture of God's pathway. Everybody say His pathway. And so, you know, you say, well, I want to approach God, you know, the God of my own understanding. That's a real common cliche these days. The God according to my own understanding. Well, you begin to come around this fence and you realize there's only one way in. And that first way leads you right to the altar of sacrifice. So you can't avoid that. You can't come in the back. There's no back entrance. You've got to come God's way. You have to go through the sacrifice. We've talked about that, the washing and all that's involved there. The third thing I've given you, I gave you actually more, but the third one that I want to repeat, is that every aspect of the tabernacle reflects eternal truths. I mean, the boards, the type of material that was used in the fence, the perimeter area, the fire, the kind of animals that were used, for the sacrifice, the footings that the boards went in, the instruments, the utensils, every aspect of the tabernacle reflects eternal truths. Now, take your handout and let's look at the top diagram on the first side. And I'm saying some of this for the sake of the audio tape. Obviously, you can see the illustration, but if you're listening in your car or at home or on the radio, then you can't see that. But we've already covered the fence. We talked about the kind of material. It was made of white linen, representing the righteousness of God. And then we've talked about the gate on the east side. All of that was significant. And we talked about the colors that were in the hangings there at the gate. So that wasn't just white linen. It had purple. It had scarlet. And it had blue in it, which is significant. We've talked about, as you come through the gate, follow me now, you come through the gate, we come to the altar of sacrifice. We went through all of that. You go beyond the altar of sacrifice, and there's the bronze basin or laver where there was water. And as we said last time, that basin was made from the looking glasses of the women. Remember, they had spoiled Egypt. They came out with mirrors. Really, it was highly polished metal. And that was used to make this basin. So when the priest was washing, he was looking at who? He was looking at himself. And all of that water is significant there. We've talked about the tent, the actual tent that is the two-room chamber or tent there, and the four coverings, the four types of coverings over that tent. So get the picture. You're coming in, there's a pathway of worship, and now we've entered into the holy place. Last time we talked about part of the holy place. We talked about the golden lampstand. That's probably the first thing your attention would go to, because that's the only source of light. It's dark in there other than the lampstand. We went through that. We talked about the table of showbread and the significance of that. The lampstand, of course, representing the Spirit of God. We talked about the seven aspects of the Spirit of God. And then the table of showbread, representing the provision of God, but not only our outward provision, the feeding, the communion that we have with the Lord, our fellowship with the Lord, and how fresh bread had to be put in there. So now we are turning towards the veil. And so you can either look at the top or the lower diagram, but the lower one is a little bit enlarged, and it shows you that veil or the curtain that makes the two chambers. But before you go through that curtain, there's one more piece of furniture, and this is the first one we want to look at tonight. So if you're taking notes, this is number one, and that's the altar of incense. The altar of incense. And you'll see it depicted there, where it was similar to the altar of sacrifice in that it has fire in it. But instead of animals and blood, there's the incense. And it gives off a smoke, and it gives off an odor, a sweet odor, which represents the prayer life. Now let's go to Exodus 30, and let's read this passage, and then we'll come back and look at some particulars on the altar of incense. I'll tell you, I just wouldn't blame you if you did rapture practice by the time we get through this one piece of furniture. All right, verse 1. I'm in Exodus 30, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit, and begins to give the measurements. A cubit shall be the length thereof, a cubit the breadth thereof, four square, so basically it is a square, shall it be. A two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns, that's significant, underline the phrase the horns thereof, shall be the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. So when I mention some of these phrases, I'm sure there's additional insights, but there's some things I'm going to come back to. So we're going to come back to the horns, the fact that it's overlaid with pure gold. Verse 3, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, the horns thereof, all of that is overlaid with gold. Thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold. Oh, that's very significant. A crown of gold, which of course is what a king wears. Your prayer life is significant to your realm of dominion. Verse 4, two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, so you can carry it with these poles. They shall be for the places for the poles to bear it. Verse 5, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the veil. Now please underline that, because God's very specific where this piece of furniture is located, which teaches us something. It's located just before the veil, which is depicted on the illustration. So you can't really go through the veil without that piece of furniture, something you have to deal with there. Verse 6, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. Underline that. Where I will meet with thee. Verse 7, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. Now notice when. Every morning, underline that, every morning, when he dresses the lamps. That's significant. You have to do it at the time that you are addressing the lampstand. And you shall burn incense upon it, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, in verse 8. So we got morning and evening. Everybody say morning and evening. Well, I'll tell you, this is just full of revelation. Morning and evening. Verse 8, at evening time, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Verse 9, you shall offer no strange incense. Underline that phrase, no strange incense. And if you did some cross-referencing, you'd also find no strange fire. Nor burnt sacrifices, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. See, it's not that type of an altar, it's for the incense. Verse 10, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year. Underline the phrase once in a year, because blood is going to be sprinkled on the four horns only once a year when the high priest would go into the most holy place. It says once in a year with the blood of the sin offering, the atonement. And in the year you shall make, and in the year you shall make an atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Right now, you can just start writing a really quick shorthand, and I'm going to throw out some nuggets. And as I've said in every one of these things, I trust you can go beyond what I've seen. The insights, I'm sure, really are eternal, and only once we get into heaven will we fully see the significance of everything. But the first insight that I pointed out already is this, that it is the closest to the Holy of Holies. And so really, if you want to develop your intimacy with God, the Holy of Holies represents God's very presence, face to face, as it were, encounter with God, where He's going to commune with you. You have to have a worship life, and you have to have a prayer life. And let me kind of do the reciprocal of that. If you don't have a worship life and you don't have a prayer life, you're going to be less apt to hear God and commune with God and be in that realm of abiding. I think that'd be the New Testament concept. I mean, positionally, we're in Christ, but we're not just interested in our positional place in Christ. We want to experientially walk with Him, so we are abiding, fellowshipping, and communing. And so that requires us to have that worship life. And notice again, that's the closest to the Holy of Holies. Another insight, it was square. It was a square with a golden crown on top of it. And if you'll turn your handout over, you'll see a depiction on side two of the altar of incense. It's a fairly good illustration, but notice the top part has the horns on it. The corners are elevated, being the four horns. This illustration really doesn't do the crown justice. The best way I can explain this is we're all familiar with crown molding and how crown molding has the up and down, just like a real crown would have on a king or a queen's head. Well, that's really the depiction should have been that, so that that top part of the altar was like crown molding representing a crown with the horns on it. Now, why is that crown important? Because that represents what a king or a queen knows, and that's authority. Your authority and my authority in the Spirit are going to primarily be exercised through worship and prayer. And don't just limit prayer to, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, I pray the Lord my soul to keep if I should die before I wake. Prayer is when we are aggressive and we are taking the Word of God and we are praying the will of God. We are enforcing the will of God. We're making prophetic decrees. We are decreeing into the Spirit the will of God over our children, over our businesses, over everything that we're involved in. We are enforcing. That's kingly authority. And the horns, there's four horns. And there's basically four major directions, north, south, east, and west. And I think this is significant. We saw the same four horns on the altar of sacrifice. I think this is showing that your prayer goes to every corner of the earth. There's no limitations in prayer. And whether it's north, south, east, or west, whether you're there tangibly, physically, or not, the presence of God being conveyed through your worship and your prayers can touch any situation. It had a fire. One of the things that you would have noticed as you come in is there would have been a fire at this altar of incense, but the fire is not a fire that was lit right there. Now write this down, Leviticus 16, 12, and 13. We won't turn there, but Leviticus 16, 12, and 13 is very specific. It says the fire that was at the altar of incense had to be the fire taken from the altar of sacrifice. Now, there's a point there. The fire of the altar of incense had to be fire taken from the altar of sacrifice. This means our praying has to be based on the blood and the atoning work of our sacrifice. And so, you know, just any old prayer won't do. There are a lot of religions that pray. There are a lot of people that think that if they, you know, feel bad enough during their prayer that somehow that gets God's attention. No, what gets God's attention is when you're praying according to the blood based on not your goodness or lack thereof. You're praying according to the sacrifice, and we understand that to be Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? That's awesome. To use other kind of fire, and we'll talk about that in a moment, was called strange fire, and Aaron's sons were actually killed. They were struck dead because they used the wrong kind of fire. It was strange fire. Thank God we live in the New Testament. Amen? But there is a lesson there, and that is your prayer life can be absolutely dead when it's not based on the premise of the work of Jesus Christ. The incense was burned on it at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day. We saw that in verses 7 and 8. And I think that's very significant. I mean, we should start our day out in an attitude of worship and prayer. And we should end our day in an attitude of worship and prayer so that everything in between, whether we thought it was a good day or a bad day, it is covered with the smell, the sweet smell of that incense, which is our worship, prayer, and trust in God Almighty. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now, when was this done? The incense. Oh, this is good. The incense was burned at the moment that the lampstand was attended to. And so the lampstand represents what? We've already studied it. The lampstand represents what? the Spirit of God. Remember that? The six branches, one central shaft. And you'll see that on the back of your handout there represents the Spirit of God. So when the priest would go in the morning and in evening, he would have to add oil to each one of those shafts, and he would have to adjust the wick and deal with that so that the lamp would continue to burn. Then he would turn his attention over here to the altar of incense. This tells us that your praying has to be energized by the Holy Spirit. You have to have Holy Spirit anointed led praying. Now, I have been in services where the prayer was not Holy Spirit led and anointed. Amen? And it tends to put you to sleep. I want to be around some Holy Ghost praying. I want to be around some prayer that's full of light. Some prayer that's directed by the Spirit of God and not just some mealy-mouthed whatever God wants in the universe prayer. I want to pray according to what the Spirit of God is directing. Once a year, the blood was applied, as we said, to the horns, and representing, reminding that this prayer has to be not only the fire of that altar, but the atoning work of the sacrifice. Now go with me to Psalm 141. And I want to look at a couple of verses on this because we do have a lot of material to cover tonight. Do you get anything out of this? Oh, it's so wonderful. I just love this. I love this study. This has just flipped my switch. I will tell you that. I study a lot of things and it's good, but I got my switch flipped on this one. Amen. My fuse has been lit. All right. Psalm 141, verses 1 through 3. In case you're wondering, well, how do you know that that represents prayer? Let's look at some verses on this. Verse 1, David says this, "Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as what?" You ought to mark that. "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense." So David himself is comparing the incense from the altar of incense to his praying. "And the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips." And so when we pray, normally we are praying with our mouth. We are verbalizing the Word of God. We are verbalizing the will of God. And all of that is like incense going out and having an effect. The four horns are there representing north, south, east, and west. How many of you believe your prayers can circle the globe quicker than email? Amen. Oh, glory to God. All right, now, another verse for you to write down. We won't turn there. But Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8 plainly says that the prayers of the saints are like incense. So there's a New Testament reference for you. The prayers of the saints are like incense. Now I want to go back to this concept of the fire for a moment, because we said the fire had to be from the altar of sacrifice. Again, if you didn't write it down, I'm repeating Leviticus 6, 12 and 13. Or Leviticus 16, 12 and 13 says that. I want to give you three thoughts to jot down about this this fire versus strange fire or this altar of incense. Number one, as we've said, your praying must be based on the blood of the sacrifice. That fire has to come from the altar of what? Sacrifice. And an innocent animal, remember, it's not your sacrifice. It's the innocent animal had the sins spoken over the animal. The animal was slaughtered, all representing Jesus Christ, who, thank God, is the blood of God Himself, a better covenant. So number one, based on the blood of the sacrifice. Number two, God requires a clean heart for prayer. God requires a clean heart for prayer. You say, well, where do you get that from? All right, let's just back up on the diagram. Before you ever got into the holy place, you had to go to the what? The basin. You had to go to the water, and you had to wash. Let me give you another reference on this. Psalm 66:18. David plainly says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." Now let me give you a little explanation on that. That doesn't mean that if you have sin in your life that you're not aware of. Because how many of you realize none of us can perfectly confess all of our sin? I mean, there's some sins that we don't know about. I've offended somebody. I didn't even know I offended them. I left something undone, and I'm not aware that I've left something undone. But I think what David is saying is if I regard iniquity in my heart, in other words, if I'm holding on to an issue that God has dealt with me about and has been made clear to me by the Spirit of God or by someone coming to me, and I do not deal with that, then it is a block to my prayer life. And Jesus himself said, you might as well just lay your altar there, lay your gift there at the altar, and go over and make things right with this person. The third thing that I think is important when we talk about this is that we are not praying our own will above God's will. So when we talk about strange fire, what could be strange fire? Let me kind of turn these around and maybe you'll see where I'm coming from. Strange fire is when I'm basing my prayer life on something other than the blood of Christ. That's strange fire. What is strange fire? It's when I'm regarding iniquity in my heart and I'm still trying to pray and get answers. That's strange fire. That's not the right kind of fire. And another type of strange fire is when I'm praying my will above God's will. And so you say, well, do people do that? Well, they most certainly do. I can tell you they do that. Write some references down. James chapter 4, verse 3. James 4, verse 3. He says, you ask amiss. You're asking amiss. Amiss what? You're not asking according to the will of God. You're asking for things that are not in line with God's will. And secondly, it goes on to say there that you ask amiss to consume it on your own lusts. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want to give us desires. The Bible is filled with verses where it says He'll give you the desires of your heart. But sometimes God will just plainly make it known to you, that is something I don't want you involved in. And so you don't need to be trying to twist God's arm at strange fire. That's the wrong kind of praying. Let me give you the reference where the fire came out and killed Aaron's sons, which is a very horrible thing indeed. Any father would readily know that. But the lesson there, of course, teaches us something. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. We'll not turn there. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Aaron's sons, they had pride. They had arrogance. They did not use the right kind of fire. They took it upon themselves to perform a task that wasn't theirs. And they literally were struck dead. Now, draw a line across that. I'm shifting gears. I'm still on the altar of incense. But I want to quickly give you six prayer reminders before we move on. Quickly give you six prayer reminders. Number one, prayer keeps us from temptation. Mark 14, verse 38. Why do we need to have a worship life? And when I say prayer, I'm involving worship as well as that. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, I believe that's incense just as well as our praying, you know, the scriptures. But prayer keeps us from temptation. Let me turn that around. If we don't have a developed prayer life, we're more apt to fall into the snares of the enemy. Do you remember the account where Jesus said, guys, you better pray lest you fall into temptation? Of course, they all went to sleep and that's what happened. That's Mark 14, verse 38. The second prayer reminder I want to give us. We should pray about everything. We should pray about everything. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Again, I don't want to take the time to turn to these references. Maybe you can quote this one. It says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, you know, don't get in the habit of thinking, well, and I know most of you think this is silly that people don't do this, but people do this. I had I better just check myself right here. He's the president, the CEO of a large company. And he just wasn't, you know, taught. He loved God, but he wasn't taught. And he said, no, I don't pray about little things like that because I don't want to bother God. And so we talked with him and, you know, tried to help him understand God was not, you know, just limited to 20 gigabytes or whatever size computer could get overloaded, you know. No more space. And God could handle everything. And when he saw that verse, he thought that was quite an amazing verse. And that started changing his thinking. But we should pray about everything. Nothing's too small and nothing is too impossible for us to pray about. The third prayer reminder. Prayer releases tremendous power for the impossible. Prayer, worship and prayer, releases tremendous power for the impossible. James 5:16, it says that the prayers of a righteous man, and I like the way the Amplified puts it, the prayers of the righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. And then it goes right into talking about Elijah who stopped rain and all of this stuff. Well, what he's saying is, as New Testament believers, he's saying we're on the same footing as the greatest signs and wonders other than Moses of the Old Testament. We can have the impossible done through the prayer of faith. Praise God. We should be reminded of that. Number four, the fourth prayer reminder. Prayer helps us see God's will. When you spend time in prayer, you're going to be able to see, that is, discern God's will. Flip that around. If you're not praying about it, then you might head down a path you shouldn't be headed down. I get a reference for you on that one. Colossians 4:2. It says that when we pray that we should be watching and praying. And that watching means, that's a way of saying, you're spiritually alert. You're being spiritually alert, discerning what's going on around you. Let the Holy Spirit talk to you. Remember, the lampstand is right there being attended to at the altar of incense, and the Holy Spirit and that incense are working together to show you things that you can't see in the natural. All right, what's the number I'm on? Somebody help me. Just checking you. Number five, prayer brings God's influence to bear on those in authority. This is something that we need to understand. Prayer brings God's influence to bear on those in authority. Write this reference down. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I in the natural, I can think, well, who am I? I mean, I can't, you know, have an audience with President Bush. I can't have an audience with the senior person of the Democratic political party. I can't have an audience with the Prime Minister of Israel. I mean, we watch these things on TV, and sometimes we just kind of get numb thinking that we have no influence. But I want to tell you something. Our prayer gives us an audience with people that otherwise we would not have an audience with. We can bring God's influence to bear. You say, well, God is there. Well, there's the mystery of God and man working together. I believe God has a will, but He must work through people. And so when we pray, we literally build a pipeline through which God can now flow through that conduit of prayer and come to bear in a way that He otherwise couldn't on that individual. So prayer brings God's influence to bear on those in authority. By the way, whether they're good or bad authority, we can pray and bring God's influence to bear on them. The Old Testament is filled with that. Daniel lived through several administrations and was successful with that. In fact, he survived that way. The sixth prayer reminder, is that we can have the assurance of answered prayer. Hallelujah. We don't have to hope. We can have the assurance of answered prayer. Now, I want to turn to this one. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to have to just hurry. Are you ready to turn on the turbocharge, afterburners? All right, 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to pick up the pace here because I've got a long way to go. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So when you pray, you don't need to be in a state of condemnation. You say, well, how do I pray without condemnation? Well, I'm going to give you some hints. You're going to pray according to the will of God. If you pray according to the will of God, then you can have pretty good confidence that you're right on target. How do I pray according to the will of God? The Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. Look at the very next verse. If verse 22 is not marked in your Bible, let me encourage you to mark verse 22 in your Bible. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now you need to mark that. Whatsoever we ask, we might receive of Him. It says we receive of Him. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So he's saying there that our praying should be based on the Word of God and on our compliance with the will of God. When we're in that posture, then we know that we are on grounds for the assurance of answered prayer. The assurance of answered prayer. Now, one footnote before we leave the altar of incense. Write this reference down, Hebrews 9:4. Hebrews 9:4 mentions one other item, and the way it's read, it's hard to discern if that item was in the holy place or the most holy place. It's called the golden censer or pan. Basically, this was a golden pan that the high priest would put some of the fire and some of the incense in. When he would go in, he would move back the veil, and he would go into the most holy place once a year with some of that incense. Therefore, the golden censer was in both. But it did not reside in the Holy of Holies. It was no doubt kept in the holy place. But it was one of the pieces that would actually go into the most holy place, which tells us something about our prayer life actually gaining entrance into the very presence of God Himself. That's Hebrews 9 verse 4, and if you want to know that went in once a year, the Old Testament reference is Leviticus 16:12. Leviticus 16:12 plainly says the golden pan or censer went in to the holy place once a year. All right, now, number two, the second item that we want to look at in our study tonight is the veil itself, the actual veil. If you will look at your handout again and look at the diagram on the bottom of the front page, I think you can see it a little clearer, and you'll see that this artist has made an attempt to put angels, that's pretty good, I think, little angels on that veil. Let me give you some insights on that veil. First, let me give you the reference. We will not turn there, but it's in Exodus 26, verses 31 through 33 is where the veil is discussed. Exodus 26, verses 31 through 33. How many of you ever heard of Josephus? Josephus was a historian of that time, and he said, and Josephus has been borne out to be very accurate in many of his other historical observations, he said that the veil of the temple was as thick as a hand's breadth. That is about 4 inches. Now, folks, that is thick for a curtain. Everybody say 4 inches. He also made this note, this is Josephus writing, that a team of horses attached to both sides of the veil did not have enough power to tear it in half. So it was thick, it was extremely durable, which is going to be very significant when Jesus dies and that veil is torn from top to bottom. That tells you there's some power going on in there. All right, it was a curtain of separation. So let me give you some particulars now. The first thing that's noteworthy is that, stating the obvious, it was a point of separation between God's very innermost presence and the outer chamber and then ultimately the outer court. So it was a curtain of separation. It also was made of 4 colors. It was that white linen background representing the righteousness of God. It also had the blue on it, which represented the heavenlies, because when you look up during the day, you see blue sky. So now you're coming into the very heavenly of heavenlies, the presence of God. It had purple on it, representing dominion, kingship, authority, royalty. It also had the scarlet or crimson color, which is a reminder of the blood. And then, as we said, it had angels embroidered on it. So as you come now before the presence of God, you understand that angels, angelic beings, are trafficking to and fro at God's bidding. I am telling you the awesome power of angels. We think about the current fighter that's used now, the primary fighter that's used in our arsenal. The F, what is it? F-15, and what's that new one, the F-22, the Raptor that can turn around in midair and that kind of stuff. We think about the awesome power of these jets that can go in and paralyze cities. You know, I thought about this in Jacksonville when all the power went out. We've seen this in these wars where they go in and strategically take out water plants and electrical plants, and they just bring a city to a standstill. I mean, force of those types of jets cannot compare to one angelic being. We think about the power of nuclear weapons. It does not compare to one angelic being and the power that an angel has. Just a couple of angels leveled Sodom and Gomorrah. And I am telling you, God, it says, has millions upon millions of these angels. They're powerful beings. Genesis 3, verse 24. We mentioned this in one of our previous sessions, but Genesis 3:24 says that angels guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And the two primary purposes of angels, they are proclaimers and they are protectors. The two primary job descriptions of angels, they are proclaimers. At times they will go and proclaim and announce things, as we see in the birth of Christ, but they are also protectors. They protect God, but they also protect God's people. Now, this veil, this thick, heavy veil, it hung on four golden pillars. And you can see that, I believe, in the diagram. There are four pillars. Well, on the top one, I think you can see it. There are four pillars. These were golden pillars. And this was the entry into the very presence of God. Just a thought. Everybody say, just a thought. Interesting that there are four Gospels that introduce us to Jesus Christ, who was the very glory of the Father, and is the very glory of the Father. Now, when the tabernacle was relocated, as it was from time to time, the veil, we are told, was used to drape over the ark, which was that chest in there. We'll be talking about that. The veil is spoken of in two primary ways in the New Testament, and I think it would be encouraging for you to jot these down. Number one, the first way the veil is spoken of in the New Testament is that at the crucifixion of Jesus, we are told that the veil was torn from top to bottom. Three of the four Gospels tell us this. Three of the four Gospel accounts tell us this. And this is very significant, indicating that the sacrifice of Jesus removed all barriers and we now have direct access to the Father. Hallelujah. We don't have to go in once a year. The way has been made clear. All right, number two, the second item that the veil is referred to is in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. It says the veil is actually called His flesh. It says the veil of His flesh. Well, what does this mean? It means that His flesh, as it were, was a covering of the glory of the Father. If you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father. But also, not only was the veil of the temple torn, His very body was torn, pierced, and broken for us. And so Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says that the very flesh of Jesus is, as it were, a veil. One other veil, this is not in the New Testament, those are the only two accounts in the New Testament, but one other veil that's noteworthy is that the veil that Moses wore. How many of you realize that when Moses went up and saw the very presence of God, at least the rear, as it were, part of God's glory, it says it was His goodness. And I'm telling you, listen, when we finally get a hold of God's goodness, our faces will shine. I said, when we get a hold of God's goodness, our faces will shine. You find a Christian who's downcast, they think God's mad at them. You find out that God's a good God, it makes your face shine. Now, He came down and He had to wear a veil because it scared him. He came down and it was like, you know, radioactive man. He came down and his face was glowing and they were just, you know, spooked by that. So they put a bag over your head, put a veil. He put a veil and we're told that that glory began to fade. Well, I got news for you. The glory of the new covenant don't ever fade. Hallelujah. And so we have the goodness of God in its entirety, and His goodness never fades away. All right, number three, the third thing. In fact, I'm going to give you three and four because they really go together, and maybe just leave some space. The third item we want to talk about is the ark, the very ark or chest. Box, and I like to say that because I remember the time that I was in a prayer group and they were singing about the ark. Here comes the ark, here comes the ark. And I really thought in my mind, you know, this is a guy who's not taught in the Bible. I thought, man, these guys are really working hard bringing Noah's ark up the road. You know, I mean, I pictured the big ark of Noah being brought up the road. I mean, that's how behind the times I was. So I like to be very plain here. The ark was the chest or the box there in the tabernacle. Then we want to talk about number four is the lid to that chest, which was called the mercy seat. And we're going to be talking about both of those. Let's go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 10. Lord God, help me. Help me, help me, help me. Help me get it out there. Exodus 25, verse 10 through 22. All right, I'm going to fly. I'm going to have to just kind of skip a little bit here. Follow me, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. And he gives all the dimensions. Verse 11, pure gold. Overlay it with pure gold. Verse 11, it's significant. Underline this. It also has a crown around the top of it. Verse 12, thou shalt cast four rings of gold. You have to carry it a certain way. Verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony or the two tablets that I shall give thee. They shall make a mercy seat. Everybody say mercy seat. So notice in verse 12, the mercy seat is the lid that's going to fit on top of that chest, okay? The mercy seat of pure gold. Everybody say pure gold. So notice the actual spot where God's presence rests was not overlaid with gold. It was pure gold. It was pure gold. A slab of pure gold. Verse 17. 2 cubits and a half, etc., etc. Verse 18, thou shalt make two cherubims or angels of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. So they've got these two angels on opposite ends of the lid facing in, and they're looking down on mercy. Hallelujah. They're looking on mercy. Verse 19, you make one cherub on one end, the other cherub on the other end. Verse 20, the cherubs shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat. With their wings, their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat. Underline that. That's very significant. They're looking at God's mercy. Verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And verse 22 is very important. And there, everybody say there. Well, where is there? Mercy. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two angels which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things which I give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. All right, now quickly, let's look at some significance here of these two items. The chest, and if you will take your handout, you'll see, I think, on the lower diagram, it's kind of a cutaway. You can see into the most holy place, and I think that's a pretty good rendition of that ark or chest. You'll see the two angels on top of it. You can also flip over on the back and see another illustration of the Ark of the Covenant. All right, start writing really quick. The ark is referred to in a number of ways in the Bible. It's referred to as the Ark of Thy Might. Why is it called the Ark of God's Might? Because basically there is a tornado on top of this thing. The Bible calls it a pillar of fire. I think a better mental picture is there is a tornado of fire by night, and it's a cloud of smoke by day. It's a tornado of awesome power, which is God's presence. And mighty things happen. That's 2 Chronicles 6:41. 2 Chronicles chapter 6:41. It's also referred to as the Ark of Testimony because the two tablets are in there. The Ark of Testimony, Exodus 26:33. Exodus 26:33. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, Joshua 3:11. Joshua 3:11. And the other reference is called the Holy Ark. The Holy Ark, 2 Chronicles 35:3. Now, I want to give you the three items that were inside the chest. The three items that were inside the ark are very significant for us. Number one was the golden jar of manna. There was a golden jar of manna. This is the manna that the children of Israel lived on. Now, this is a miracle in itself because that manna basically evaporated in one day except on the day before the Sabbath. So the fact that they even had it in the jar represents, and here's the significance, write this down, the supernatural provision of God. So when you are in God's presence, God says, I will give you supernatural provision, my manna. Somebody say amen. John 6:31, Jesus actually refers to the manna, and he says that I am the true manna from heaven. I am the bread of life. So not only is this a reference to natural provision, as the children of Israel understood, but it is a reference to when we are in God's presence and walking with God, there is a feeding, there is a communion, there is a union. Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is the communion table of the Lord. There is this, non-believers do not understand what we understand. They simply cannot grasp it, but it's when you are feeding and living and your provision is God Himself in your spirit man and in your soul. The golden jar of manna represents intimacy with God as we feed on Him day by day. All right, the second item inside the chest was Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded. In fact, it was a stick. Can I just say that? It was a stick. It was a rod that was dead. But yet, it sprouted buds, blossoms, and almonds. It sprouted buds, little buds that would later become blossoms. Some actually budded and became blossoms, and there were almonds. Now, all of this has significance, and I'm not sure we have the time to get into it all, but that ought to just whet your appetite. Now, there's two things that this rod represents. Number one, it represents a God who brought the dead. It represents a God who brings life from the dead. And how many of you are trusting God, if Jesus tarries, that He will resurrect your mortal bodies? Now listen, you know, when you're young, you don't think much about that. But the older you get, the more you start thinking about that deal. Hallelujah! I believe God's going to raise up my body. In fact, I've got my faith out that I'm starting to participate in it now. I'm going to be like Moses. My strength will be the same in my old age as it was in my 20s. I'm claiming that in Jesus' name. And I believe I'll look prettier. Hallelujah. Glory to God. All right. Now, number two, going from teaching to preaching. All right. Number two, the Aaron's rod also, this is less obvious, but it's very important. It represents God's delegated authority. It represents God's delegated authority. Now, let me give you the references. You'll just have to trust me on this till you go read it yourself. But Numbers chapter 16 and 17 is an interesting story, kind of a sad story. It's when Korah and some rebels came to try to take over. And they were coming against Moses, and they were coming against Aaron. And so God said, I'll tell you what, do. Get everybody sticks, put them down there and in the holy place, and whichever one buds, that's who I'm approving. And that's when Aaron's rod brought forth buds, blossoms, and almonds. Write this reference down, Numbers 17:10. Numbers 17:10 is very, very specific. It says, because his rod is the one that budded, God says, I am putting my approval of leadership on him. Now, what does this mean for us as New Testament believers? It means that we must respect God's delegated authority. Children, if they want to be blessed, they must respect their parents. And as much as possible, I realize not all parents are Christians, but as much as possible, they must try to respect the position of that parent. They must respect other delegated authority in their life. When you come over into the church of the Lord, you must respect the pastor. You must respect the workers, the worship team, and the people that are helping lead. You must respect the care leaders. You don't want to come against or talk against God's delegated authority. That doesn't mean they're infallible. By no means, but it means there's a proper way to work things out. So if you're in disagreement, then you go, as we've studied in our membership class, you go to the Matthew 18 principle, you go straight to them and you talk with them and work it out. You don't talk about them. Because, and thank God we don't live in the Old Testament, but Korah was swallowed up. That says the earth opened up and swallowed up his whole bunch. That gives a whole new meaning to the underground church. Glory to God. And so we got some people that are in the underground church, I'm quite convinced, in the body of Christ. All right, number three. The third thing that was in the ark was the tablets of covenant, or sometimes they're referred to as the tablets of the testimony. Basically, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets that God wrote for Moses. The tablets of the covenant, or as they're sometimes referred to, the tablets of the testimony. What is this? This is God's moral law and God's requirements for righteousness. I'm going to say that again. God's moral law and God's requirements for righteousness. You say, well, you know, that's pretty tough because, you know, nobody can keep the law. I'm going to jump ahead. How many of you want a little preview of the mercy seat? The mercy seat is above the law. The mercy seat is above the law. The law is subservient and has always been subservient to the mercy seat. Now, I'm going to give you one more insight before we leave the ark itself. And I'm going to need about 10 more minutes than I normally do. If you have to slip out, I understand, but I just do not want to stop. and leave off the mercy seat. But I want to give you another insight. The word ark, when you look up the word ark, I'm even going to give you the Strong's number. The Strong's Old Testament number, if you'd like to do your own research, is number 727. The Old Testament number in the Strong's Concordance is 727 for the word ark. And the word ark can be translated chest or coffin. It was also the common word used for coffin, meaning burial. That's where someone is buried. This is foreshadowing the very death of Jesus Christ, that God's glory rests on God's death. God's glory rests on God's death, which contains the fulfillment of all the law. Hallelujah. The ark literally means chest or coffin. All right, number four. The fourth item is the mercy seat. Again, this is found in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. We just read this section. And there's a number of insights here that we want to look at. The mercy seat. Everybody say the mercy seat. Everybody say, thank God for the mercy seat. Now, as I said a moment ago, I'm glad it's the lid that's on top and it's not on the bottom. Because the very presence of God, that tornado, that pillar of fire, that cloud rested on the mercy seat, and it was above the rod. It was above the tablets. It was above the manna. You know, mercy. There's been times in my life that I've received provision that I didn't deserve. I'll just be honest with you. There's been times in my life where maybe I've been at a low point in my Christian walk, I'm talking about, where it's like the budding and the blossoming was still there. Thank God for His mercy. And I hope you thank God for His mercy as well. Let me give you some insights here on the mercy seat. It was the actual lid or part where God's glory rested on. The mercy seat, as we said, was over the law. And God's glory rested over the coffin or ark of death, representing God's death. It was a slab of pure gold. There were two angels spread over it, gazing to that lid, not only for humility. I mean, when I used to study, I think it was just humility. Their head was bowed. Let me give you a reference. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says the angels desire to look into God's plan of salvation. This is all foreshadowing that the angels do not really naturally comprehend how God is redeeming sinful man. And they are looking into this mercy, the mercies of God, the breadth, length, height, and depth of Jesus Christ is what Paul says, the love of God. Understanding the breadth, length, height, and depth, we need a revelation of that. The angels desire to look into that, and they didn't understand how God was going to redeem sinful man. Let me show you a neat insight. Go with me to two places. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, I want you to hold your finger there. And then at the same time, I want you to find Hebrews 9. So Romans chapter 3. Are you getting something tonight? Is your faith beginning to... Is your spirit man flip-flopping? I'm telling you, when I study this, my spirit man just gets feisty. He just gets it going. Hallelujah. All right. Romans chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 9. Now, there's a word that is used in the Greek that is used in both places, but it's translated differently. And when you see this, it's a neat insight. First, go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 5. We're talking about the mercy seat. Everybody say the mercy seat. It says in verse 5, I'm in Hebrews 9, verse 5, and over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the what? Now, underline that word mercy seat, because in the Hebrew, or the Greek there, for mercy seat, it is the word hilasthrothron. Hilasthrothron. And that's the word that's translated there, mercy seat. Now, hold your finger there, because we want to come back there. Go with me to Romans 3, because the same word is used, but it's the translators translated it different. Go to Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25 says, whom God hath set forth to be a what? Propitiation, or some of yours might say sacrifice. Underline the word propitiation. It is the exact same word. So you could read it this way, whom God, referring to Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. Hallelujah. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But there's no doubt that Paul, in writing this, he knew that Jesus was the mercy seat of God. Thought you might be interested in that. Now, there's a correct way and a wrong way to carry the ark. The ark was never to be carried by animals, nor was the ark to ever be carried by something man-made like a cart, all representing flesh. The presence of God cannot be carried by man's self-efforts, or worse, you know, animals' efforts. It always had to be carried by the priest in a certain order. And there's a tragic story. We won't turn there, but you may want to jot it down. 1 Chronicles 13, a fellow named Uzzah, he trying to steady the ark. They were carrying it the wrong way, and really this was David's fault. They had not really gone to the Word and began to carry the ark according to God's due order. And so they were out of order, and the animal stumbled, and he put his hand up to catch the ark, and he was instantly struck dead. Now, again, thank God we are New Testament believers. Amen? Because we'd all have been struck dead a long time ago doing things in the flesh. But this does teach us that there is a death. There's a lack of fulfillment. There's a lack of fruit when we do things in self-effort and self-energy. There is a due order. Everyone say due order. Now, I will tell you this. There is a due order the way God wants things done in your life. And I will tell you that in every local congregation, I believe there is a due order. Not that the due order of this congregation necessarily is the due order of the next congregation. Some congregations are prophetic churches, meaning that's their focus because the leadership, you know, that's the anointing that they have. I've been in some churches that are worship churches, and that's the order for that church. The problem is when a worship church comes over to a teaching church and tries to impose its divine order by revelation on them, and it just creates death and confusion. And so every church, I believe, and it really goes back to the leadership, has to find the due order for that church. Now, I will tell you, in this church, in this local church, and this fits some people, and some people realize it doesn't fit. But the strengths of this church, I truly believe, are worship and teaching combined. And that happens to be the anointings that are in Martha and I. Martha is a tremendous worship leader. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
She's a tremendous worship leader. And I'll tell you, our worship in two years is light years ahead of most local churches that are only 2 years old. In fact, the church I was just in Jacksonville, and it's a good church. Okay, it's a good church. These are wonderful people, but they're still singing with tapes. There's not a worship band. And, you know, you go in there and you worship because God can receive worship, you know, that way too. But I would a whole lot rather have the hot worship band that we have, thank God. And the people that are here, you guys just do an awesome job. You do. And it brings in the presence of God. But we also have a strong anointing here for teaching. And that is the order for this church. So, you know, for an outside force to come in and try to make us just a faith-only church. See, my teaching is very broad. I teach on a lot of issues. I am a faith minister. That's my roots. And everything I have has a thread of faith in it. But I teach on a variety of subjects because I want to see well-balanced believers raise up and not just believers who are strong in one area. But 1 Chronicles 13 is where Uzzah died. All right, one final passage and then we'll be through. Thank you for giving me a few more minutes. Hebrews chapter 4. I want to conclude with this one. This is an awesome passage to conclude with. Go back and let's get the big picture. Look at the handout you've got again. Boy, have we come a long way. What? The fence, the gate, the altar of sacrifice, the basin of water. We've talked about going into the holy place and the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. Now we've talked about the ark and the mercy seat. And let's not forget the main thing. We look at all this and forget the main thing. Everybody say the main thing.
Amen.
Is the main thing.
Amen.
Well, what's the main thing? That's God. God shows up. Amen. God Almighty shows up. Who cares about all the partnership if it doesn't work? I mean, if God's presence isn't there, we've got religion. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of churches that got all the furniture, they got all the tapestry going, but there's no presence. And we want to always make sure that we are doing things in due order, but we want to ensure the presence. Look in chapter 4, verse 14. I want to conclude with these three verses. Hallelujah. This is the greatest revelation, I believe, that we can have of it all. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And honey, if verse 16 didn't start in your Bible, put a star by verse 16. This is your verse tonight. You may not understand all the symbolism we've talked about, but if you can just get hold of verse 16, you've got it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Can I give you another way of saying that? Let us come boldly to the mercy seat. Yes. Let us come boldly to where God Himself is. Yes. God's presence. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy at the mercy seat and find grace that is God's power, His strength, His ability to help in time of need. Somebody say amen. That's what I'm praying that this study will propel us to do. Not just you, but in my life it has certainly done that, propelling me to appreciate the presence of God and thank the Lord I don't just have to wait on some guy that I don't know to go in once a year. Thank God Jesus has gone in and turned around and made us priests and given us access to the same Holy of Holies so we have an encounter with God Almighty ourselves. Now in our next session, next week, we will be talking about the priesthood, the garments of the priest, the significance of the pomegranates and the bells and the colors, and we'll be looking at a lot of the interesting things that teach us about New Testament realities. Let's stand up and let's pray together. Father, we thank You.